approach the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, I wanted you to help us out today with what I'll call historical Christmas, what it was really like in that part of the world, in that point in history, on the night that Jesus was born.
Well, if we were Jews living back in the time of Jesus, we would be looking at the end of the century, much like we are today in 1999. If we were looking back over our shoulders, however, we would have seen a century where our fortunes had been reversed as Jews. 100 years before the birth of Jesus, the Hasmonean dynasty had restored a golden age, sort of, like the fortunes of monarchy and of self-rule had come back to Judea for the first time in literally ages, centuries and centuries. And so it looked as though God was about to deliver the people by establishing a Judean restoration, a Judean monarchy. And then in 63 BC, Pompey and Rome put those dreams out to pasture forever. Within the next 5 or 6 decades, things got rough because the Roman occupation took its toll, not only economically and politically, but psychologically. The people were downcast. And in fact, they were really being ruled now, not just by Rome, but in a humiliating way, by a new dynasty that Rome had sponsored. We know it now in history as the Herodian dynasty. Herod, of course, is the perpetrator of the slaughter of the innocents, and so we know, politically speaking, he could not have been an inspiring monarch. He could not have been someone who instilled virtue in the people. Instead, he instilled terror, and he did so deliberately as a matter of state policy, you might say. But he had a good reason to do so, because if you look in the Old Testament, especially I'm thinking of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24 describes the prophecy of Balaam, and it points to the Messiah that is still to come in 14 centuries. And in Numbers 24, verse 17, this prophet announced, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the head of Moab, and Edom shall be dispossessed." Now that prophecy pointed forward very far into the future, but it was a well-known prophecy, and the rabbis all speculated about its meaning for the Messiah. And Herod had much more to fear than anybody, because he was a descendant of Edom. So when he read that prophecy about how a star would appear and that would mark the coming of the Messiah, who would crush Moab and Edom, the two enemies neighboring Israel, he realized, wait a second, what are you telling me, Magi? You've seen a star? You've seen his star? Pray tell, where was it so that I can go to worship? You know, again, with the Old Testament background that Matthew provides, the Magi who come from afar, seeing the star coming through Jerusalem, coming to Bethlehem, that would have sent shivers down Herod's spine. I mean, that was just a terrifying message, which helps us to understand exactly why he just extended his genocidal policy to the male children in Bethlehem. But it's interesting, though, because when you look at the Magi coming from so far away, that also fulfills a prophecy. We don't have the time to delve into it, but I'll just point our listeners to Isaiah chapter 60, because way back in Isaiah's time, if you look at the 60th chapter of Isaiah, a time of exile, a time of enslavement, a time of humiliation. But eight centuries later, Isaiah is pointing forward to the Messiah's coming, and not just the Messiah coming for the Jews, but the nations themselves responding in faith. And so Isaiah 60 verse 2, and likewise Psalm 72 verse 10 and other passages point to the day that when the Messiah comes, the nations themselves will respond along with the Jews in this newfound faith, and they will bring tribute to this new king. And the Magi then, in effect, represent the first wave of Gentiles responding in faith. Here they are, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and offering this as tribute to their new king. And what's so stupendous about this is that God, in his mercy, isn't just giving the Messiah to his own people. He's redefining his own people, including the likes of us, including the lowest of the likes of us, the Magi. And for that matter, Luke describes the shepherds being shown the angelic vision. And if you went back to the first century and just went down the street, you know, we're taking a poll. What do you think of Magi? You know, these people who come from the Orient, who are obviously into astrology, who are nonetheless receptive to these astral signs. You know, what do you think of them? Well, any Jew would have, what the rabbis thought of them. The rabbis had a famous saying that if anybody learns anything from a Magus or from the Magi, let him be accursed, because the Magi, in the eyes of the Jews, were simply sorcerers, and they practiced the black arts. And what's so interesting then, as Father Brown and others have pointed out, that in offering gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you can actually trace these three substances back to how the sorcerers practiced their black arts. It was probably not just tribute, it was probably also an act of renunciation. Now they have found the Son of God, now they have found this Jewish Messiah, they can do without the very things that they have used to practice the black arts. Likewise, the shepherds in Luke's gospel, we often assume that the shepherds are just, you know, nice country boys out there tending the flocks. But once again, a little bit of cultural background helps, because in ancient times, especially in and around Judea, shepherds were generally distrusted. In fact, shepherds were widely regarded as thieves and liars, mainly because the flocks they tended didn't have well-defined boundaries, and so the flocks that grew were essentially understood, almost by assumption, to have been grown through a kind of, you know, embezzlement or theft, that you were taking from the flocks of other people. That's why the rabbis also had a custom that no shepherd or no foreigner could offer testimony in any court of law. They were just simply regarded as liars. So here is God not just coming to the Jews in the city of David, the birthplace of the great king, but he's also reaching out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, such as the Magi and the shepherds, it's, you know, we assume that with the fever pitch expectations of the Messiah, that God might have, you know, I like to think, well, if I were God, what would I have done? I think two or three decades before the birth of my son, I would have caused some inventor to come up with a B-52. I think we would have developed dynamite and fireworks also for the occasion. And I think at least 6 months beforehand, and maybe, you know, maybe a year beforehand, I would have sent those B-52s roaring across the skies. I would have put on a firework display, and I would have made sure that a wake-up call had gone out to the rulers, to the princes, to the kings, the rich and the mighty men, and say, you guys, you're on alert. My man is coming, and he is your Messiah, and you better give him everything he deserves, or it's over for you.
My man. I love how you put that. Scott, let me interject here a couple of thoughts and get your opinions on these, okay? First of all, it's interesting and it's fascinating how you bring up how God brought his son into the world with the Magi coming, these sorcerers, these people who dabbled in the black arts, as you could put it. And the first people to know about it were shepherds who were considered thieves and lowlifes. And then all throughout his life, Jesus was kind of looked at as someone who hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and lowlifes, if you will. So not only was that a theme that it started his life here on earth with, but it also went throughout his whole life that way.
I mean, we are really to listen to what you just said, to what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Word, and take our cue, because I think a lot of us just keep waiting for the politicians to say, what have we been thinking? Jesus Christ is King of Kings, you know, or we keep waiting for Wall Street to join the White House and saying, hey, let's really live in a different way for the next millennium. And it just ain't going to happen. If it didn't happen with the first coming, it's not going to happen until the second coming. And so we have to look and see the reality, and the reality is God's mercy. If he's reaching out to the Magi, and if he's reaching out to the shepherds, all the while Herod conspires with the chief priests and these others to bring down the prospects of this Messiah. That's a baffling mystery in itself. But it's enough for us to take our cue. You know, if we were living back then in Bethlehem, we would have seen Mary and Joseph being turned down at the inn and going to a stable, which might have probably been in a cave. We would have seen them and thought, talk about lowlifes, talk about losers.
Yeah.
Here they are, the royal couple, about to give birth to the Son of God. Here is the Mother of God, and yet she has embraced poverty from her heart. And in the process, the sorcerers show up, and then the shepherds. I mean, it'd almost be like, you know, the word travels fast in my neighborhood. You know, a new baby is born, and everybody's, you know, looking out the window, and suddenly they see these cars show up, and, you know, out comes the mafia, you know, and then some local prostitutes, and then some bag ladies knock on the door, you know. Not exactly the best way to establish yourselves and your reputation in the neighborhood.
Right.
And yet God has never shown himself to be preoccupied with what other people think.
Well, you know, one of the reasons, too, that I wanted you to give us this insight today is because I think here in the here and now, in our 20th century, and as we get ready for the 21st century, and we have our Christmas plays and things like that, we've kind of softened, if you will, the role of the wise men and the shepherds, and we kind of glorify them and look now a little bit differently than what they were really looked at the time that Jesus was actually born.
Yeah, we've sentimentalized so much of their actual history. I think it's high time for us to realize that, you know, when Jesus was meeting with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, he wasn't doing anything new. He was doing what his father had been up to for the previous decades and the subsequent centuries. God is looking out for sinners. That's why Scott Hahn has a chance, because no matter what the world thinks of Scott Hahn, I mean, if I didn't know me, I'd be impressed, but I know myself too well. I am a first-class sinner. I am capable of doing just about anything men and women have done in history, and some of them I have done. And I remember Archbishop Fulton Sheen going to a penitentiary, and he addresses this group, and you know, everybody was kind of tense, wondering, what is this, you know, high-ranking, articulate prelate going to tell a bunch of prisoners, a bunch of losers? And the opening line was, the only difference between you and me, guys, is that you got caught.
Yeah. Isn't it, was it St. Alphonse that said, be watchful, Lord, Alphonse could turn on you any time today?
Yes.
Something
or
like
Saint
that.
Or St. Philip Neri also said the same sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
Watch out for Philip, lest he betray you this day.
Right. Well, let me also bring up something that you mentioned a couple of minutes ago that fascinates me, and I think we can relate to our situations, our very lives today. When you mentioned that when the Magi brought their gifts, it maybe represented some sort of conversion in their hearts or in their minds, where they were offering up the gold and frankincense and myrrh and saying, in essence, we give these to you and we renounce now the black arts, for we have seen our Savior. And I really want that to sink home with me today and with everyone that might be listening, in that perhaps during this Christmas season, we can look at the giving of our gifts, as the Magi did, as a renunciation of our old ways, and give gifts in a spirit of conversion.
You know, those gifts were objectively very valuable. On the market, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh would command a pretty good price. But subjectively, those gifts represented exactly what we have seen this morning, and that is habitual vice. I mean, it was a sorcery. It was something that they had probably been apprenticed in and that they were probably training other people in. And so if you really delve into this, what you'll discover is so much of what the Magi were doing way back then is what we call New Age today. And so people they have a spiritual hunger. They want to meet that hunger on their own terms, and they want to do it according to their own powers, the powers of nature, the natural powers.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly they confront the Messiah, a supernatural grace that comes from on high, something we don't deserve, something we can't generate on our own power or control ourselves. And I think, you know, it speaks to our culture. We have a deep yearning, a deep spiritual hunger, yet at the same time we have a lot of pride. And so people are dabbling in things that they think they can control in order to meet that hunger, and it doesn't meet the hunger, and they really can't control it, and so it's high time to renounce it. But more, you know, closer to home, we all are attached to things, whether it's money or property or power or the fear of what other people think about us that keeps us from serving the Lord. That's our gold. That's our frankincense and myrrh. When we give our gifts this Christmas, what we ought to do, we ought to give gifts that really have value. We also ought to give gifts that really reflect our need, because that's where God wants to meet us, precisely at our point of need, where we have become attached to something that is not God, trying to squeeze out of that which only God can give us.
Wow. Scott, the Holy Spirit has just spoken through you in a mighty way. I want you to know that. One more thing that I want you to cover, too, before we wrap up the program for today. There are those who kind of renounce the celebration of Christmas by saying, oh, Jesus wasn't really born on December 25th and da-da-da-da-da. Shed some light on that for us.
Well, the date is by ecclesiastical decree. We don't know exactly what day of the year it is.
Right.
But, you know, that's the kind of attitude that Americans are often known for having. They might go to the Holy Land, you know, and they, instead of praying at the spot where Jesus was born, they're tapping the shoulder of the tour guide and saying, are we really sure it's here, or it might have been over there? You know, and the tour guides are looking and saying, you know, here are Israeli tour guides, and they're saying, this is your Messiah. Who gives a darn exactly what piece of dirt he was born on, you know? Your pilgrims come here and give thanks. And I would say the same thing is true for time and space, that, you know, we have, thank God, set aside time each year to commemorate the incarnational debut of our Savior. And whether it's December 25th or December 24th or January 1st, you know, spiritually speaking, I don't give a rip. I think what we need to care about is that this day sanctifies all the other days. And we got to let it. And the Holy Spirit can use the preparation of Advent and all the blessings that follow from Christmas to change our lives, quite simply.
Boy, what a great word that is. Scott, I want to thank you for, again, braving through your physical condition to be with us and let the Holy Spirit speak through you today. I was saying earlier in the week that I knew the program this morning would be fascinating, and it has certainly been that and so much more, as I have gotten so very much out of it. So I want to thank you again and ask Scott that as we wrap up the program today, I know you will be with us again next week on the 23rd of December. Would you really lead us in a prayer, Scott, that we will indeed be filled with the Spirit of Jesus at Christmas?
I will, but first let me thank you because you're the one on the receiving end of my sore throat. You're the one with the headphones, so thank you for putting up with me.
My pleasure.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, you are so wonderful. You're tremendous, and your wisdom surpasses us. Even in your weakness as a little baby, you're stronger than the might of mankind. And that's why this day we call out to you, because we need you so much more than we know. And you love us so much more than we can imagine. And so, in a simple act of trust, we commit our lives to you, our loved ones to you. And we commit to you even those that no one loves. Because in this season, they're the special objects of your mercy. Help us to be channels of that same grace, that in the process, you'll convert us thoroughly and reach every man and woman. We give you glory, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for the incredible, the unspeakable gift of your Son, and pray in his name for the power of the Holy Spirit to overshadow us like the Spirit did with the Blessed Virgin, that we might bear the word to a dying world. In thanksgiving, we offer this to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Scott.
Oh, gosh, my joy.
Go get some rest, and we will talk with you again next week, and we'll hear you again next Tuesday on
That's
Catholic
right.
Answers Live.
Yeah,
okay,
thanks.
God's blessings to you. Scott Hahn joining us once again for A Question of Faith. A Question of Faith is underwritten by St. Joseph Communications. St. Joseph Communications offers a complete line of Scott Hahn's books and tapes and so much more. St. Joseph Communications, bringing you the finest Catholic presentations. Their toll-free telephone number for information is 1-800-526-2151, and their address on the internet is www.saintjoe.com. And Spirit FM is very grateful for the generous monthly support of St. Joseph Communications and listeners like you.